You know, one of the things that never fails to catch my attention is when I see a cross. Many times you find people wearing crosses for jewelry, whether they're cross earrings or cross necklaces. Oftentimes people will have crosses that are for tattoos. People put crosses in the yards and in other places. In most churches, we have, right up behind me, we have a cross on the wall, as do most churches. Cheryl and I were recently overseas in Greece and Turkey, looking at some of the ancient cities that the New Testament describes. And there were a number of places that we saw crosses in the ancient ruins. Sometimes there would be a large pillar and there would be a cross engraved in that pillar. We saw in Philippi, I think it was, a large stone, and they had a cross engraved within that stone. But one of the questions that I always ask myself, or often ask myself at least, is when someone wears a cross or displays a cross in some way, what is the significance of the cross for that person? What does the cross mean to them? Well, in this message, I want to look at the account of Jesus' crucifixion as described by Mark in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. I want to ask and answer that question. From Scripture, what is the significance of the cross? I'm beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 25. And it was the third hour, in other words, 9 o'clock in the morning. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. As I look at Mark's account of the crucifixion, and I look at the cross as Jesus was crucified there, I cannot help but see the awfulness of sin. Of all methods of execution, many would agree, whether ancient or modern times, many would agree that the most brutal way of putting someone to death would be through crucifixion. The ancient orator Cicero described crucifixion as the worst extreme of all tortures inflicted upon slaves. Tacitus, another ancient author, described it as a despicable death. The ancient historian Herodotus claims that the Persians began to use crucifixion, and it was then practiced by Alexander the Great, and then the Carthaginians, and ultimately the Romans, who really perfected the art of crucifying people. They could crucify individuals in such a way that their death would linger, sometimes for days, inflicting the most brutal type of punishment on individuals. Romans prized it as a method of execution, although Roman citizens were not typically crucified, because it created unrelenting agony, and the death was often protracted. As I said, they could carry it out for days depending on how they crucified the person. And they made it a public spectacle to warn everyone that you don't mess with the Romans. And finally, they wanted to provide a death in which the individual being killed was utterly humiliated. And that's what occurs at crucifixion on a cross. And I shudder every time I study crucifixion. It's just a horrible way to die. And what astonishes me, and I do find this astonishing, when you read the account of Jesus' crucifixion in the Scriptures, what you find is people mocked Him while He hung on the cross in pain and agony. Strangers passing by, Mark tells us in Mark 15:29, those passing by were hurling abuse at Him. The religious leaders mocked Him. And astonishingly enough, even the two individuals that were crucified on either side of Him mocked Jesus as well. What this reminds me of is the depth of human depravity. The depth of human depravity is astonishing. Yet if you talk to most people and you ask them, are people basically good? I think the answer you would get from many people is absolutely. I'm basically good. My family and friends, the people I know, are basically good. We can see how God could judge someone who would crucify. We understand that. But we're basically good. But is that God's assessment of humanity that we find in Scripture? No. The Bible tells us that man is not basically good. In fact, the Bible reveals that we are all sinners and deserving of God's judgment. Not just the worst of us, but all of us. We are all spiritually bankrupt and deserving God's judgment, which is God's wrath, His holy and righteous response to sin. From the very beginning of the Bible, we witness the sinfulness and depravity of man. Adam and Eve had everything going right for them in a garden. And all they had to do was just obey God. And instead they chose to sin. And their sin had far-reaching consequences. It brought sin and death into the world. Sin and death were unleashed into the world. And one of the lasting effects is that original sin is extended to all of us because we're all Adam's descendants. And we witness the destructiveness and the disintegration of that sin has caused all around us when we look in the world, at the world around us, and we see families that are broken up. And when we see the immorality in our world, and when we see violence and idolatry, and really the list goes on and on and on. Every individual, none of us, there's no exceptions except for Jesus Christ. Every individual enters the world condemned as a sinner and defiled by the inward corruption of Adam's sin. We are all born spiritually dead and by nature children of wrath, unable to save ourselves by our own efforts. And the only way of salvation is by the merciful and gracious work of God. Man is spiritually dead and unable to save himself. And yet man continues to think that, you know, if I just do the right religious activity or the right religious ceremony, I can save myself. But we still have that sin problem. We still have that sin problem because we are all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And when we carefully examine our lives, we have to admit, my thoughts are not always pure. My motives are not always pure. Even when I do good things, sometimes my motives are for my own interest rather than really the interests of others. I don't always forgive. I don't always want to forgive. Sometimes I become bitter when I withhold forgiveness. We're forced to agree with God's assessment. We are sinners. And as we will see, when we look at the cross, And we think about the significance of the cross. The significance of the cross is this, that we are sinners which require Jesus to pay the penalty our sins deserve. Not just the worst of the worst, but the penalty that our sins deserve. So when we look at a cross, we should be reminded of the awfulness of sin. But when we look at the cross, we should also be reminded of the extent of sin's penalty. I'm looking now in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour came, as 12 o'clock, the sun would have been, you know, almost straight above. One of the brightest parts of the day. When the sixth hour came, 12 o'clock, something amazing happened. The text tells us darkness fell over the whole land. Not just part of the land. The whole land. Not just this one little area outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. But over the whole land. Until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge. They completely misunderstood. They completely misunderstood what was taking place, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. So someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. In many ways, what they are doing is still mocking Jesus and his claims that he had made. You know, when people think about this awful darkness that hovered over the land, that really blanketed the land at that time. At the very time when the sun should have been its brightest, there was this, I think, a dreadful supernatural darkness. Now, something that might have been caused by Satan, but it wasn't, because God alone possesses cosmic powers, not Satan. Nor was it a naturally occurring eclipse. Solar eclipses occur only during a new moon. Passover occurs during the full moon. So it could not have been a natural occurring eclipse. It was a darkness that was caused by God the Father Himself. When you read and study the Old Testament, what you learn is that the Old Testament describes the manifestation of God's judgment. His presence in judgment is oftenly described as a time of darkness. Even in the New Testament, when you look at some of the descriptions of hell, it's described as what? Eternal darkness. Eternal darkness. John MacArthur, I think, has the best explanation of what was going on. He says the darkness at Calvary did not represent the absence of God, but His holy, terrifying presence. The Father descended in judgment on Golgotha, pouring out His divine wrath. That's important to understand what took place at the cross. God was pouring out His divine wrath, His holy and righteous response to sin upon Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross as our sin substitute, taking upon Himself the penalty that our sins deserve. The full weight of God's wrath was poured out on the Son of God. As the spotless Lamb of God, MacArthur writes, was sacrificed for sins so that sinners might be justified through Him. And I want you to listen to this statement. Moved by His perfect justice, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son. God, Jesus is God come in the flesh, the Son of God come in the flesh. Moved by His perfect justice, God is a just God. Sin must be punished. Moved by His perfect justice, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son, who as an infinite and eternal person absorbed the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. Jesus suffered the penalty that our sins deserved as he hung on the cross. That's what we should see when we see the cross. It's very sobering. And it's even more sobering when you hear Jesus' words. It's interesting. Jesus made seven statements from the cross as recorded in the four Gospels. Mark includes just this one. It's very powerful. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many have pondered Jesus' words and wondered exactly what they meant, and sometimes have drawn, I think, incorrect and wrong conclusions. Jesus is actually quoting from a psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1. And author Robert Cole explains that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And the psalm describes the suffering, the torment, and the death of the messianic king. Jesus' words serve to identify him, himself. His words serve to identify him as the messianic king and the righteous sufferer. I think it is incorrect to think that Jesus was separated by God or from God at this time, or that God had abandoned him. Or sometimes you'll hear God turned his face from him because God cannot look upon sin. Theologically speaking, eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son could never be broken. That could not happen. And what's interesting, if you study the context of Psalm 22, and it's a song of lament, and usually in these songs of lament, you see this switch that occurs, and you see that later in Psalm 22. And in verse 24, you read these words of Psalm 22. For he is not, speaking of the Father, he is not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. God's face was not hidden from Jesus at the cross. He has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he, the Father, heard. The darkness and Jesus' loud cry from the cross help us to understand, and we'll never fully understand as believers, but to help us understand the extent of sin's penalty. In Jesus' words, we hear the agony and the distress of the sinless Lamb of God as he bears the full weight of God's wrath that our sins deserve. So at the cross, when you see a cross, people think of, I suppose, many things. But biblically speaking, when we see a cross, we should think of the awfulness of sin. We should think of the extent of sin's penalty. But we should also think of the supreme evidence of God's love for us. Mark seems to me, at least, compared to some of the other authors of Scripture, to be somewhat brief in his account of Jesus' crucifixion. And after describing Jesus' loud cry from the cross, Mark simply writes in verse 37 of Mark 15, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." For 6 hours, 6 long hours, Jesus had hung on the cross where he bore the penalty our sins deserve, taking upon himself, the sinless Lamb of God, taking upon himself as our sin substitute, the penalty that our sins deserve. And so as we gaze at the cross, we see the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever witnessed. And we see this testified many times in Scripture. Let me just mention just a couple for you. I'm going to mention another one in just a moment, but Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own what? His own love for us in this. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him or through Him. It's through faith alone in Christ alone we might become the righteousness of God. But God made Him, Jesus, while on the cross, to be sin for us. The Scriptures repeatedly affirm that God loved sinners and sent Jesus as a sin substitute to pay the penalty our sins deserve, doing for us what we could absolutely never do for ourselves. So at the cross, when we think of a cross, we need to understand its significance. It demonstrates the awfulness of sin. It demonstrates the extent of sin's penalty. It highlights the supreme evidence of God's love for sinners. And at the cross, we see the only, the one and only way of salvation. Throughout history, men have sought to be made right with God through their own efforts. In fact, I have talked to a number of people and asked them a question. I think it's a very important question to ask. If you died tonight, why would God let you into His heaven? If you died tonight, why would God let you into His heaven? You know what most people say? I've tried to be a good person. I've went to church. I've gone to the correct church in some instances. I've performed some religious ceremony. And all of these describes man's efforts. Man's efforts to overcome the problem of sin that we all have. To overcome the penalty of sin. But religious ceremonies, religious activity, belonging to the right church or any church doesn't save you. Doing good deeds doesn't save anyone. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by placing our faith alone in what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross, dying and paying the penalty our sins deserve, and rising again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. At the cross, we see God doing for sinners what they could never do for themselves. We see God providing the one and only way of salvation. John 3:16 is a verse I'm sure many of you are familiar with. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son. It's a demonstration of God's love. But I want you to listen to the rest of the verse. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that word believe means more than just having an understanding or believing that Jesus is who He said He is. It's trust. It's faith. It's placing our faith alone in Christ alone as our Savior and Lord. That's how we're saved. It's the one and one only way of salvation. And I love Jesus' words on the night before He was crucified in John 14:6. As He was speaking to His disciples, He said, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Absolutely no one. It's exclusive. No one. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way for salvation. There's no other way for forgiveness of sins. There's no other way for victory over the penalty and power of sin. There's no other way for victory over death. It's only through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. When we look at the cross, we see the one and only way of salvation. And if you're listening right now and you feel God's conviction in your own heart that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, that's actually a very good thing. And I would encourage you to respond to God who might be working in your life to draw you to Himself. Respond by placing your faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Believing that He died on the cross, taking upon Himself the wrath of God that our sins deserve, and that He rose again victorious over death on the third day, and that through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, His victory has become your victory. That God became sin for you on your behalf so that through faith in Him, you might become the righteousness of God. There's no other way of salvation. No other way. And if you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to do that right now. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to rejoice this Friday as we celebrate what we call Good Friday. It is a Good Friday. The cross was an awful instrument of torture. But it was there that Christ provided the only way of our salvation. It was there that Christ won the victory over the penalty and power of sin. And as we celebrate that, we should rejoice. I love an old hymn by Philip Bliss. I don't know if any of you have sung it. It builds to a crescendo. Each verse builds to a wonderful crescendo. And one of my favorite verses out of this particular hymn is this. The author writes, Philip Bliss writes, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And you sing this song and the crescendo, it builds to this. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that's what we have to rejoice in tonight. I'm going to pray for you. And we're going to conclude in just a moment after my prayer. I'm going to ask Cheryl to come join me. One of the things we would do at each of our Good Friday services for many, many years at Syracuse Bible Church is we would sing the old Rugged Cross. And we're going to do that. You can sing along with us. But let me close in prayer. Lord, I just thank You so much for the cross. I thank You that as we look at the cross, we're reminded of the awfulness of sin. That we admit that we are sinners that need a Savior. And that we also, as we look at the cross, we see the extent of sin's penalty, that we realize that we deserve the wages of sin, which is death, eternal death, suffering Your eternal wrath, Your righteous and holy response to sin for all eternity in a place of torment and punishment called hell or the lake of fire. But I am so grateful that when we look at the cross, we see much more. We see the supreme evidence of Your love for us. And as we look at the cross, we see our only way of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And my prayer right now is if there's anyone, Lord, that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, that You're working in them right now, convicting them of their sin, helping them to recognize that they're destined for torment and punishment, to pay the penalty for their sins for all eternity, but that through faith alone in Christ alone, their sins are forgiven. They're given the gift of eternal life, and they become Your forever child. I pray that there are many, not only through hearing this message, but through hearing the gospel preached all over the internet this weekend, there are many that are going to come to Christ as Savior and Lord. And for all of us, may we rejoice in our salvation that is through faith alone, in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Amen.